I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe what you confess matters. It matters because salvation is at stake. As Paul tells us and tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, or other translations say doctrine. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you anytime, anywhere. We continue our study in the small called articles with the second part, Article 2, the Mass. Luther does not hold back concerning the abuses of those days. Luther explicitly condemns anything that distracts from the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It doesn't matter if it's tradition, history, or preference, relics, indulgences, saints, monasticism, pilgrimages, all of these things. If it takes away the gifts of Christ, it is an abomination, he says very clearly. So it's a great study. So open up your Book of Concord and open up your Bible and let's confess. If you have any questions concerning our study of the small called articles, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Mark Bestel of Calvary Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Pastor Bestel, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thanks so much for having me, Brady.
Let's just dig right into it here, Pastor. We're on page 264 to our listeners, the Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, a reader's edition of the Book of Concord. And just a reminder for you, our listeners, is that there are parts that we will reference today and other parts of the Book of Concord. And it's good to make sure that we are all listening and having our terms right, because different parts of the confession talk about the Mass a little bit different. And let's be honest, we don't ever say the Mass as Lutherans. So it's good for us, well, not ever, but we usually do not say the Mass as Lutherans. So just keep a close ear and a close eye on the book, and we will lead us through pointing us to Christ. So we're on page 264, Article 2, the Mass. We'll start with the note. Nowhere was Rome's corruption of the doctrine of justification more clearly seen than the abuses and errors associated with the celebration of Holy Communion. Luther forcefully calls the Roman Mass a horrible abomination because it thoroughly contradicts the chief article of the faith, justification. Notice how over and over again Luther takes his stand against the corruption of the Mass by showing that God did not command the Church to perform these corrupt ceremonies. And also, reminder, you see also in the Augsburg Confession, the formula, epitome, and solid declaration, I would highly suggest that you keep those handy for our study today. But Pastor Bestel, start us off. Article 2, the Mass.
Sure. I think the editor's note is a very helpful note here when you consider that the first two lines focus, nowhere was Rome's corruption of the doctrine of justification more clearly seen. Worship and the divine service, not only do we receive in it, but there's a confession of the doctrine. And the confession of that doctrine is that Christ is serving his people. And so you're right. We as Lutherans don't often use the word Mass. I know sometimes there's a little bit of a trend today to recapture that, because we say, wait a second, we use it in the Augsburg Confession. We describe it that way. I would argue that the term the divine service is just a wonderful term, and it's hard to beat that term. But you know, anybody who thinks that worship is simply a matter of style by which Christians think about Jesus or think about God, they really need to be pointed to this article, which shows that Luther draws a line in the sand, and he says, the things that are done in worship, the things that are hoped for in the divine service, or in the abomination of the Roman Mass in the papacy, those things either give you Christ or they point you away from Christ. And that's really what's on the line here, isn't it? Is that the errors associated with Rome were certainly errors that attacked the chief article, which is what we'll see in paragraph one. And so the Mass in the papacy attacks the chief article directly, but also people can have a misunderstanding of the divine service or of worship or of the Mass, whatever you want to call it, if they're just focused on things that even just mildly distract them from Christ or aren't founded in the promises of Christ. So this is a wonderful article, and I think the editor's note is a good reminder here that what we see in the divine service, what we receive in the divine service, is all doctrine. It's not just matters of quote-unquote style.
I want to ask this question as a pastor and always concerned about the souls of those who hear in your congregation. What are some basic things you like to share with our listeners to consider as you read this that also relates to today?
I think when you read about the errors that were going on in the 16th century, I think it's important for us to recognize that no generation is immune from these errors or from the possibility of error. So Luther is certainly right to point out the abominations in the Mass and the papacy, and we are right to understand this as a matter of history that was going on at the time. But our confessions are more than just documents about something once in history. But our confessions are also a reminder to us that the importance of defending the doctrine is still there today, that the dangers are still there today, so that we should always be content with the Word and the Sacrament. The Word and the Sacrament are God's gifts to us. They're the very outpouring of all that Christ has accomplished for us. And so, the abomination of the papacy is certainly something in history. We can talk about how it's still there today in some regards, but this goes far beyond the papacy. I think this particular article does. This goes even into our own pews and into our own services and into the work of the pastors. Are we doing, or is everything that we're doing pointing us to Word and Sacrament and God's Word and Christ's gifts, or are we distracting ourselves with things that we might feel or think are more glorious or also help us supposedly achieve a way to heaven? That was the abomination, wasn't it? Is that it led away from the chief article. And we are always as sinners tempted away from Christ. And so we ought always safeguard Word and Sacrament.
Well, let's continue. We're on page 264, Article 2, the Mass. The Mass and the papacy has to be the greatest and most horrible abomination, since it directly and powerfully conflicts with this chief article. Above and before all other popish idolatries, the Mass has been the chief and most false. For the sacrifice or work of the Mass is thought to be to free people from sins, both in this life and also in purgatory. It does so even when offered by wicked scoundrel. Yet only the Lamb of God can and will do this, as said above. Nothing of this article is to be surrendered or conceded because the first article does not allow it. If there were reasonable papists, we might speak moderately and in a friendly way, like this. First, why do they so rigidly uphold the Mass? It is just a purely human invention and has not been commanded by God. Every human invention we may safely discard, as Christ declares, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Second, the Mass is unnecessary and can be omitted without sin and danger. Third, the sacrament can be received in a better and more blessed way, indeed the only blessed way, according to Christ's institution. Why then do they drive the world to woe and misery for something fictitious and unnecessary when it can be had in a different and more blessed way? Pastor, right away, brings up a lot of questions about, so now we're against the Mass, and we have to define our terms correctly. How is Luther using Mass here and as other places we look in the confessions?
Yeah, you're absolutely right, Brady, that when we read the Augsburg Confession and we read the Apology, you hear the Lutherans say, yeah, we retain the Mass. And now all of a sudden, Luther is saying, we're totally against the Mass. So what's going on here? If your listeners go back to the Augsburg Confession, you can see in the Augsburg Confession, and comparing it here, that the term Mass is really used in two different ways. The first way is to sort of speak of the service in general. And so, again, we use what I think is a far better term today, based on the German, the Gottesdienst, we use the term divine service. And I think that just, in a far better way, explains to everyone what the service is about. It is God's service to his people. But there's nothing wrong with retaining the word Mass, as was commonly used for a term meaning simply the church service. However, within that, what really marked the abominations of the papacy were their celebration of the sacrament. And that is the more narrow definition of the term Mass that Luther is appealing to here. And the only hint that we really get at that is the very first words of paragraph one, the Mass in the papacy, right? And then when he starts talking about the Mass in the papacy, we start to see that these human inventions that he's talking about are all the things that are invented up and around their unbloody sacrifice in what we would call the service of the sacrament, all of the different customs that go into that. In fact, remember for the listeners, and there's a page, and I forget where it is here in Concordia, here in the Book of Concord and in the Lutheran Confessions that we've got, there's a page that shows the layout of the divine service for us as Lutherans versus the Roman Mass. And everything that Rome added, which if I remember correctly, it basically added almost another hour to the length of the service. It was all regarding their views of the sacrament, and it was after the service of the word, so that if you look at the service of the word, they're very similar between us and Rome. So when Luther here is talking about the abomination of the Mass and the papacy, he's really talking about how the papacy handles and adds a bunch of customs to what we might call the service of the sacrament.
And Pastor, I think, are you referring to page 219, the editorial excursus, the divine service?
I might be. Let me see.
Let's check it out.
You might have. Yes, you're exactly right. There you go. So you can see on page 219, as your listeners get a chance to look at that, that really everything through the offertory is very similar. So if you've got the offertory on the right with the medieval Roman Mass, that's point number 10. And then point number 10 for the Luther's form of the Mass is the sermon. Everything there is very similar. It's when you get to the order for Holy Communion that all of a sudden Rome is adding all of these abominations. And because their theology of the Mass, remember we said at the very outset that doctrine is being confessed in how we worship, because their doctrine regarding what the Mass is, the Mass proper is, because their doctrine is so wrong, they also heap up other customs and other ideas around this to support their bad doctrine. And that's where you get Luther starting to list these as we'll get through this article. He starts to list other abominations that come from this dragon's tail. And that's why all of these monstrances arise in Rome, to try to bolster the false doctrine they have regarding the sacrament.
And that's an important question for all of us to ask, is how much of this is pointing us to the Word of God, like you said, Word of God and sacrament and to Christ, and how much of it is a human invention, which we're going to talk more about, maybe some relatively practical realities for us today. But Pastor, anything else on those first four sections you want to highlight?
Yeah, you bring up the term, and it's an important term. I almost forgot to mention it, this term human invention. Notice that in these paragraphs, how much he's talking about a human invention. And he even points out, you know, if we could speak to a reasonable papist, we could simply point out, hey, this is a human invention, right? And what he's, again, speaking of is not the divine service, right? We're not speaking of Mass in general. So I wouldn't want any hearers to think, well, I don't need to go to church on Sunday because the divine service is a human invention. No, it's not. The divine service is God's gifts to his people, God gathering his people together according to law and gospel and serving his people, calling them to repentance and forgiving their sins. There's nothing human invention about that. That's just God's divine service to his people. But all of the ideas of Rome are the human invention. And those human inventions then, you know, Luther starts laying out the questions and he starts, to be honest, in a very polite manner, especially for Luther, a very polite manner when he says, all right, first point, a human invention cannot be taught as a commandment of God. That's just point one. Everyone should agree with that, right? If we invent something as the church, we obviously can't say it's God's commandment. Then point number two, if it's unnecessary because it's not God's commandment, but it's just our invention, then it makes sense that we can omit it without sin or without danger to the soul. If we invent a local custom at my congregation, we can also take away that custom without it being harmful, right? I mean, to sort of lightheartedly poke at ourselves with this, how many times do we hear in our own Lutheran congregations, but we've always done it that way? Well, maybe we have, but was that a human invention or is it God's commandment? And if it's a human invention, if we've always done it that way, that we, you know, for example, we, when the service is over, we excuse the right pews first and then the left pews. Well, that's just a human invention and a custom, and we can change that up without sin. We can excuse the left pews first and then the right. So when things are just human customs and not God's holy word by which he promises to give us his precious gifts, then we can change those. So point one, if it's a human invention, it can't be taught as a necessity. Point two, if it's not a necessity, then it can be changed or left behind without sin. Point three, there's a better way to focus on receiving God's gifts than worrying about our human inventions. And the third way to receive those gifts, the better way, is that Christ has instituted this for us. Take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. Right? And so why not just cling to Christ's gifts rather than build up a bunch of human inventions that end up being like a house, you know, sort of a house of cards, that once you realize, oh, this is just a human invention, then the whole deck comes tumbling down. No, just stick with Christ's institution and all will be well.
Let's keep moving forward. We are on page 264, section 5. One should publicly preach the following to the people. A, the Mass as a human invention can be left without sin. B, no one will be condemned who does not observe it. C, they can be saved in a better way without the Mass. I wager that the Mass will then collapse of itself, not only among the crude common people, but also among all pious, Christian, reasonable, God-fearing hearts. This would happen all the more when people hear that the Mass is dangerous, fabricated, and invented without God's will and word. Fourth, the Mass should be abandoned because so many unspeakable abuses have arisen in the whole world from the buying and selling of Masses. Even if the Mass is in itself had something advantageous and good, it should be abolished for no other reason than to prevent abuses. How much more should we abandon it, since it also completely unnecessary, useless, and dangerous? And since we can have everything by a more necessary and profitable and certain way without the Mass. Fifth, the Mass is and can be nothing more than a human work, as church law and all the books declare, even when it is performed by wicked scoundrels. The attempt is to reconcile oneself and others to God, and to merit and deserve the forgiveness of sins and grace by the Mass. This is how the Mass is held at its very best. Otherwise, what purpose would it serve? This is why it must and should be condemned and rejected. For the Mass directly conflicts with the chief article, which says that it is not something paid to perform the Mass, whether wicked or godly, who takes away our sins with his work, but the Lamb of God, the Son of God. So he lists a few more of the human invention abuses. Tell us about it.
Yeah, so if we go back through those paragraphs real quickly, in paragraph 5, you read something that I think is really important for people to consider, not just for the Roman abuses, but for so many others out there who want to distract from word and sacrament. In paragraph 5, you read, let's see here, where it says, I wager that the Mass will then collapse of itself, not only among the crude common people, but among also all pious, Christian, reasonable, God-fearing hearts. Why would it collapse on itself? When people see that that which is built up to sustain this form of worship is simply a human invention, then as we said, it's sort of a house of cards and everything collapses. That's true not just with the Mass, but think about all of those churches in America out there that say that the heart of their worship is either people's own personal decisions for Jesus or a particular form of music that supposedly is going to draw people to Jesus. When you point out that those are just human inventions and not commanded by God, everything has to collapse. There's nothing left. There's nothing substantive left to that when they have to admit, yeah, I can't point to the scriptures. I can't point to Christ's institution and Christ saying, here is what I have acquired and given to you, acquired for you and given to you. So that's a really important point there, I think, for more than just this particular quote-unquote form of worship in the Mass, but for a lot of things that people might be tempted with in today's American society. But then you're absolutely right. Sixth paragraph, he talks about point four, back to Luther's reasoning and his listing. Not only has this human invention elicited the first three points, but now this fourth, this invention has a bunch of abuses that make it dangerous. And so why dabble with what is dangerous since we have everything, all of Christ's spiritual gifts, by a more necessary, profitable, and certain way? And that way is simply gathering around the altar of God, hearing his word, receiving his sacrament as he has instituted it, not as Rome has built it up around all of these other customs and things that we'll get into as we go here. Then Luther gets sort of blunt with the fifth one, right? Point five, it's nothing more than a human work. And it's a human work that tries to merit forgiveness and grace. So there's the key. We can have customs. There's nothing wrong at all with customs. Lutherans love customs, but you have to love customs for the right reason. They teach doctrine. They help people learn the doctrine. They're teaching tools. But the moment that you say that that custom is needed to somehow either merit forgiveness or somehow get closer to God, you have now turned that human invention into a commandment of God that without it, you are further away from Christ. And that's not true. And so this seventh paragraph or this fifth point, a human work that tries to merit forgiveness and grace, and he even starts to talk about this idea that you're paying somebody to do it on your behalf, like a vendor or a contractor. That was the private Mass, and we'll get into that here as we go in the next paragraph. This should all be rejected as conflicting with Christ. It points away from Christ and to our own effort, and so it becomes an abomination.
It is something that's quite amazing to me. In our area where I served and where I currently live, it's a very strong Roman Catholic community. And you kind of assume just on daily conversations with people, I'm Roman Catholic, great, I'm Lutheran, my wife and I coach track, you talk to young people. And then you talk to someone and they say, yeah, we just bought a few masses for my mom who died. And you're like, wait, is this still happening? I mean, it's just, you kind of assume that it's gone, but it's still there.
Right. You're exactly right. And I think for the lifelong Lutheran, I talk with my congregation sometimes about this, that lifelong Lutherans, and I joke about it because I'm a lifelong Lutheran, so we can sort of poke fun at each other. Lifelong Lutherans assume that all other Christian worship out there is basically like what we have in the Lutheran Church. That's a very wrong assumption, right? And therefore, because we assume that, we assume that what we're reading about here is just a matter of history, as if our confessions are foremost just a book about history. Nope, sadly, this is still going on, and it's tragic, because we probably all have family or friends that are in the Roman Catholic Church and therefore are taking comfort in the idea that they can buy a mass to help their dead relative.
Well, we can talk more about that on the other side of our break. We are studying the small called articles, The Mass, with Pastor Mark Bestel. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the second article in the small called articles on the Mass with Pastor Mark Bestel of Calvary Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois. Pastor, we are on the cusp of getting to number 8, which I think is a very vital portion of what we're going to read here in the second article. Anything else you want to highlight that leads up to this next section?
I think this next section is, you know, just a reminder from before the break. This next section sort of builds on what we just heard, right? This idea of the private masses being paid for almost like a vendor or a contractor, and that's the particular context of this. And yet, as we also said before the break, there are certain things about Luther's pointing out the abominations of the Mass that can also be made more broad and general to any form of Christian worship that detracts from Christ and his all-sufficiency.
Well, let's dig in. We are on page 265, section 8. If anyone says that he wants to administer the sacrament to himself as an act of devotion, he cannot be serious. If he sincerely wishes to commune, the surest and best way for him is in the sacrament administered according to Christ's institution. To administer communion to oneself is a human notion. It is unnecessary, uncertain, even prohibited. He does not know what he is doing, because without God's word, he follows a false human opinion and invention. It is not right, even if otherwise done properly, to use the sacrament that belongs to the community of the church for one's own private devotion. It is wrong to toy with the sacrament without God's word and apart from the community of the church. So, Pastor, he is speaking here specifically, very, very forthrightly, about a private mass. What was the issue in those days?
Yeah, in those days, and Luther knew about this well, because this was one of his jobs as a monk before the Reformation. In those days, a parishioner could go to the monk and go to the priest and pay them money, and the priest would then basically conduct the divine service by himself, alone in the sanctuary, while everyone else went about their daily business, and the priest would then commune himself in that private mass. And he might commune himself supposedly on behalf of all the people, but nevertheless, it was a private mass that he was doing by himself. It would be the same as me walking into the sanctuary on a Tuesday and supposedly going through the whole divine service by myself, and therefore communing myself, and supposedly that being the will of God for the sake of his church. That's what was going on in that day.
So as we look at that, we'll say, well, that's just silly. Who does that? Who would do that? But we might not have that specific issue, but there's other practices that it's always good for us to reevaluate and look to the scriptures, look to the confessions, and ask the question, are we pointing to Christ? Anything you want to highlight?
Yeah, in those two paragraphs, as we said, the listener should always keep those specific to that context first, right? Specific to that context, Luther is calling out these private masses. So in our own congregations, we've had for 100 years maybe, we've had some concerns among people of what about when the pastor communes himself during the divine service instead of having an assistant like an elder or a deacon commune him? Well, that's not what's being condemned here. And it is actually well within Lutheran practice that a pastor would commune himself. And in my own congregation, I've explained to the elders, the one who communes the people is accountable to God for communing the people rightly. And therefore, I'm not going to put it on my elders or my deacons to commune me with, without first being responsible for the examination of me. So if I, as the pastor, am accountable to God for communing everyone, then that includes me. And there's nothing wrong at all with pastors communing themselves in the context of the divine service with everyone gathered around the altar of God. For many years, we didn't do that as a church body. You're starting to see that more frequently now. People have a better understanding than what we had before. And so if you do have listeners who are a little bit concerned about that because they've maybe visited friends and family in their churches and they've seen these pastors all of a sudden start communing themselves, aren't we opposed to that? No, totally different idea, totally different context. So everyone can have a very clear conscience about that. But that misunderstanding also, I think, is a good reason for us to look down in the paragraph where there's a great little phrase there where it says, it is not right, even if otherwise done properly, or excuse me, the sentence before that, where is that here? The sentence after that. It is wrong to toy with the sacrament without God's word. Now, again, in that particular context and apart from the community of the church, that was the private mass. But we should also, as Lutherans, say, yeah, you know what? We should be careful about falling into the trap of toying with the gifts of God apart from God's word. And I would say that especially the 20th century brought many customs that we would do well to be very careful to articulate, do they have a biblical foundation? And if they don't have a biblical foundation, why are we doing it? If they do have a biblical foundation, then what is their purpose? So whenever members are in the pews on a Sunday and they're watching what's going on around the service of the sacrament, any different customs and ceremonies that we have involved in the distribution of the sacrament, right? That the whole sacrament is Jesus saying this is my body, this is my blood given for you, take, eat, take, drink, right? That's the sacrament. And so distributing that to the people is of the utmost importance. All the ceremonies and customs around it either contribute to that or perhaps distract from it. And that's where we get back to sort of making a more broad general appeal that this Article 2 is, we Lutherans should not just read this as saying, yeah, papacy bad, but anything that distracts from the sacrament is potentially problematic, whether it's in Rome, whether it's in a Protestant church body, whether it's in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Anything that we can't explain why we're doing it, we might want to take a second look at that.
And this is something that's good for us all to reflect on, because if you say, we do that because that's what people like, it's not the matter of saying, therefore it is wrong, as if like we should do the stuff they don't like or something
right,
like that,
right.
You know, or go down the whole list, or you'll say, well, that's just what we've always done, which is not in itself wrong either. The question is, does it distract? And for us to be able to humbly ask that question, maybe I'm being distracted. And that's good for you, our listeners, to know. This is good for our pastors to consider too. Maybe I'm being distracting based on what I'm doing. And so there's a lot of things for us to consider. And one of the things that we try to do here on Concord Matters is not try to mandate or say, you have to do this or do that, but to bring up the question about maybe these practices, like Pastor mentioned, about maybe we don't need to have somebody helping us distribute. This is a stewarding of the mysteries that pastors do. What does that look like? What does it mean? Pastor, is there anything else you wanted to highlight when it comes to the Lord's Supper that just for us to consider as Christians?
Well, you mentioned it in the very first comment or very first words of your last comment there, the idea of meriting or adding to forgiveness or grace. Mm-hmm. So there are two potential problems, and the far bigger problem is a problem that, thanks be to God, we Lutherans don't have. The far bigger problem is thinking that these customs or ceremonies can somehow add to our forgiveness or add to our grace. And so far, I don't see any customs out there that do that. However, they in this generation, perhaps we do have, like you said, maybe we have customs that distract. And that's a lesser issue, but it can still be an issue. And if we do our customs long enough, in a way without teaching why we do what we do, you know, that's a big one that I say here at my own congregation. I've been here for 17 and a half, 18 years almost, and I'm still saying the same thing over and over. You've got to know why we do what we do, because otherwise it just turns into, well, we've always done it that way. And once we say that, we're only one step away from thinking that it adds grace or it adds forgiveness or something like that. So it's, yeah, I echo what you just said. It's just always good for us to be examining why we do what we do. Let's have good biblical answers for it, good foundational understandings that there's a teaching purpose to our customs and our ceremonies, but nothing that God forbid would ever seek to add to or cloud the forgiveness and grace that God freely gives us in Christ Jesus.
Very good. We are about to get to other lists during that time of abuses. So anything else before we move on?
Yeah, we could talk about this for an hour, Brady. You and I talked off air about this, and I would simply always encourage members and congregations, just ask your pastors, you know, teach us why we're doing what we're doing. And that way, if we know why we're doing what we're doing, then we can have a very clear conscience that everything points to God's grace toward us in Christ Jesus.
Very good. And we move forward. We're on page 265. I'll be reading sections 10 through 24. And just a reminder, there's a lot of abuses and human inventions that are listed. And it's just good for us to rehash this continuously. Because like we said, maybe we don't have purgatory, but maybe we talk as if, like, well, maybe they're not quite in heaven yet or something, or we don't do pilgrimages. However, we will kind of talk about certain things being more holy than others or places. And we don't do monastic societies, but then we also think, well, maybe that's the more holy way. Like, those monks are more holy than I am. So we have our own issues that we need to always look at. So we're on page 265, section 10, and I'll be reading through 24. This article about the Mass would completely preoccupy the Council. Even if they could concede on all other articles, they could not concede this. Cardinal Campigius said at Augsburg that he would rather be torn to pieces than to give up the Mass. So by God's help, I too would rather be burned to ashes than to allow someone paid to perform a Mass, whether he is good or bad, to be made equal to Christ Jesus my Lord and Savior, or to be exalted above him. In this we remain eternally separated and opposed to one another. They know well that the Mass falls, the papacy lies in ruins. Before they will let this happen, they will, if they can, put us all to death. In addition to all this, this dragon's tail, that is the Mass, has begotten many vermin and multitude of idolatries. First, purgatory. They carried their trade into purgatory by selling Masses for the souls of the dead. They started vigils, weekly, monthly, and yearly celebrations of funeral anniversaries, special services for the common week and All Souls Day, and soul baths. So the Mass is used almost solely for the dead, although Christ has instituted the sacrament solely for the living. Therefore, purgatory, along with every service, rite, and commerce connected with it, should be regarded as nothing more than the devil's ghost. For it conflicts with the chief article, only Christ and not human works are to help souls. Besides, God has commanded or assigned us nothing about the dead. Therefore, all this may be safely left out, even if it were not an error and idolatry. The papists quote Augustine and some of the church fathers, who are said to have written about purgatory. They think we do not understand why they spoke as they did. St. Augustine does not write that there is purgatory, nor does he have evidence from Scripture as a basis. Rather, he leaves it in doubt whether purgatory exists. He does not say that his mother asked to be remembered at the altar or sacrament. This is nothing but human devotion, indeed of individuals, and does not establish an article of faith, which is God's privilege alone. Our papists, though cite such human opinions, so people will believe in their horrible, blasphemous, and cursed traffic in masses for souls in purgatory. But they will never prove these things from Augustine. Once they have abolished the traffic in masses for purgatory, which Augustine never dreamed of, then we can discuss whether to accept what Augustine said beyond Scripture and whether the dead should be remembered at the Eucharist. It will not do to frame articles of faith from our works or the words of the Holy Fathers. Otherwise, their kind of food, clothing, houses, and such would have to become an article of faith, as was done with relics. The true rule is this: God's word shall establish articles of faith, and no one else, not even an angel, can do so. Second, following these things, evil spirits have produced many wicked tricks by appearing as souls of the departed, and with unspeakable lies and tricks demanded masses, vigils, pilgrimages, and other alms. All this we were expected to receive as articles of faith and live accordingly. The Pope confirmed these things as he did the Mass and all other abominations. Here, too, there must be no yielding or surrendering. Third, pilgrimages, here too, the forgiveness of sins and God's grace were sought, for the Mass controlled everything. Pilgrimages, without God's word, have not been commanded, nor are they necessary, since the soul can be cared for in a better way. These pilgrimages can be abandoned without any sin or danger. So why do they leave behind their own callings, their parishes, their pastors, God's word, their wives and their children and such? Those are ordained and commanded. Instead, they run after unnecessary, uncertain, dangerous illusions of the devil. Perhaps the devil has been riding the Pope, causing him to praise and establish these practices. By them, the people again and again revolted from Christ to their own works, and worst of all, become idolaters. Furthermore, pilgrimages are neither necessary nor commanded, but are senseless, doubtful, and harmful. On this, too, there can be no yielding or surrendering. Let it be preached that pilgrimages are not necessary but dangerous, and then it will see what will happen to them. Fourth, monastic societies, monasteries, foundations, and representatives have assigned and transferred by legal contract and sale all masses, good works, and such, both for the living and the dead. This is nothing but a human trick. Without God's word and entirely unnecessary and not commanded, it is contrary to the chief article on the redemption. Therefore, it cannot in any way be tolerated. Fifth, relics. So many falsehoods and such foolishness are found in the bones of dogs and horses that even the devil has laughed at such swindles. Relics should have been condemned long ago. But even if it were some good in them, with all more because they are without God's word. Since they are neither commanded nor counseled, relics are entirely unnecessary and useless. Worst of all, these relics have been imagined to cause indulgence and the forgiveness of sins. People have revered them as good work and service of God, like the Mass and other such practices. Sixth, here belongs the precious indulgences granted, but only for money, both to the living and the dead. By indulgences, the miserable Judas or Pope has sold Christ's merit along with extra merits of all saints, of the entire church, and such things. All these things are unbearable. They are not without God's word, are unnecessary, and are not commanded, but are against the chief article. For Christ's merit is obtained not by our works or pennies, but from grace through faith without money and merit. Is offered not through the Pope's power, but through the preaching of God's word. Ooh, all right, I take a breath here, Pastor, and talks about the other heirs of Rome that have been, well, infiltrated into the church at the time.
Yeah, there are various and many, aren't there? And so just to walk through these, first of all, going all the way back to paragraph 10, I think there's an important phrase there for people just to dwell on a little bit. And that is where Luther says, in this, meaning in our different views of the sacrament, we remain eternally separated and opposed to one another. That's quite a statement. And it's a necessary statement. He's not overstating it, because what we're dealing with in the sacrament is the very forgiveness of Christ Jesus, won upon the cross, poured out to us in his own flesh and blood. And so any attack on the sacrament is reason for us to be eternally opposed to someone who would say, nope, this is not what Christ has promised. We're going to dress it up in a different way, or we're going to tear it down in a different way. So that's true, interestingly, not just with the papacy, but remember, even historically, it was also true with those who were referred to as the sacramentarians, meaning people who were opposed to the sacrament as being an actual gift of God to his people. So when Luther met with Zwingli, Zwingli said, hey, let's just be good brothers. We're fellow brothers in Christ. And Luther said, no, we are eternally opposed on this. And Luther said, I don't even know if I can consider you a brother in Christ, because the sacrament is that important. It is the pinnacle, if you will. As we said from the outset, the divine service is, if you will, doctrine seen. And what is in many ways the pinnacle of the divine service? One, the first pinnacle is the preaching of the word, and the second pinnacle is the sacrament. And thus in our hymnal we have the service of the word, the service of the sacrament. And where other false teachers, if you will, whether it be the papacy or a Zwinglian or whoever, wants to preach and teach that they need to undercut the word and the sacrament and dress it up differently, yeah, we're eternally opposed to that, because this is messing with Christ's gifts to us. So that paragraph 10 is a huge one. And then from there, all of the other errors that come. So we mentioned purgatory, we mentioned the appearance of souls, pilgrimages, monastic societies, relics, indulgences. Now, we could talk about what those meant in history at that time. I tend to think most of our listeners are aware of those things. Purgatory widened the market to the dead. But again, it's these quotes within here that help us apply these things to even situations today. Notice where he says, at the end of paragraph 13, this is nothing but human devotion, indeed of individuals, and does not establish an article of faith which is God's privilege alone. That's so important for us. This is the very definition of a human invention, is that which wants to say, oh, did you know what else is part of our Christian faith? Look what we've created. Only God can tell us what is an article of faith. He says the same thing again. He stresses it at the top of the column on page 266, the end of paragraph 15. He says, the true rule is this: God's word shall establish articles of faith, and no one else, not even an angel, can do so. How important is this? A pastor is referred to as a bondservant of Christ and stewards of the mysteries. And as a bondservant, a pastor has no authority to add to the word of God or take from the word of God, or even say, you know what, my master, I'm just going to mimic my master, and whatever my master did, I'm going to do. We don't have that authority. If Jesus didn't tell us to do it specifically, it's not our place to say, well, my master did it. A slave doesn't have the same rights as his master. And so a bondservant of Christ is not to do what Christ did, but what Christ told him to do, because God's word alone establishes the articles of faith. So this is a really important point, because if it's just to say, well, whatever Jesus did, we as pastors can do. Well, Jesus walked on water. And I urge you to go try that, pastors, and it's not going to work too well, because we're not to do just whatever Christ did. We're to do what Christ has told us to do. Same thing with the congregation putting their hopes in the grace of God. They put their hopes in the grace of God based on the word of God alone. The word of God alone establishes the articles of faith, not the papacy, not any human invention. And so that, I think, is the bigger point even than purgatory. Purgatory just crumbles as soon as you say, oh, yeah, wait a second, is this based on the word of God? No. Okay, well, then it crumbles. But that's true for so many of these other monstrances in Rome and for any potential monstrance that would come up in our own congregations. So other ones here, the appearance of the souls, right? You can think of like Weeping Mary statues or vision of the saints. Who cares? It's not based on the word of God. It's not from the word of God. Or pilgrimages. And Luther even points out the bigger issue in paragraph 18 is a pilgrimage versus vocation, right? Your vocation is a wonderful calling from God. Why would you look down at your normal daily life as being less glorious than something that you've chosen for yourself? God has given you these vocations. These, as Luther says here, these are ordained and commanded. Okay? So we don't have to get off on these topics of saying, well, the super Christians are the ones who go on these big pilgrimages. Another application, which is sort of comparing apples and oranges, is there is nothing sinful at all about a Christian wanting to go see the Holy Land. Mm-hmm. Okay? Nothing sinful at all about that. Some Christians have a wonderful time with that. But the Christians who have gone to the Holy Land to see where Jesus walked, I've had members before ask me, Pastor, do you hope that you ever get to go see the Holy Land? And I have always answered, why? I have the sacrament every Sunday. I have Jesus' very body and blood every Sunday. What can the Holy Land add to that? Okay? This is the whole point, isn't it? Now, again, I don't mean to say that somebody is wrong to spend his money and enjoy that. It can be a lot. It can be a great experience for folks. Great. But that doesn't add to God's grace. It doesn't add to forgiveness. It doesn't even add to faith, which is the work of the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament. It might add to a good visual understanding of what the Bible describes in terms of laying out the geography and things like that. Great. But even that quote-unquote pilgrimage cannot add to faith, because faith is only given by the Holy Spirit through the word and the sacrament. So these are the types of things that we don't recognize are sometimes competing with drawing our attention away from what Christ has promised and instituted. We can go on. Monastic societies, right? The higher class of Christian. How often do people say, well, Pastor, if you pray for my loved one, then maybe God will hear the prayer. Well, I'm glad to pray for my members' loved ones, for my members themselves, but why should my members worry that God won't hear them unless I pray for them? That's not true. God hears the prayer of every Christian, no matter if it's a pastor or if it's a layman, whether it's somebody who's been a Christian for 90 years or for 90 minutes, God hears the prayers of his children. Lastly, indulgences. I mean, that's just almost to the point of absurdity, isn't it? What can be said about that? I mean, it's just sad, the idea that you would find a way to make money off of your Christian congregants who are coming to the altar of God to benefit from his things, and we're somehow going to charge them for that. Quick story here. I one time had somebody who came from Rome who came into our congregation and said, Pastor, how much do you charge for baptism? And I said, what? And they said, well, we're Roman Catholic, and our priest said that he would baptize our child for $750. And I said, you've got to be kidding. Why would I put a dollar on God's gifts? These are God's gifts to his people. Who am I to make money off of that? And yet that's exactly what indulgences are, aren't they? The ability to pay for forgiveness. So yeah, a bunch of monstrosities in Rome in history, but we ought always be careful that it can happen in our own pews too if we're not always focused on God's free forgiveness in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit at work in word and sacrament.
Pastor, with about 2 minutes left in our time, we're not going to be able to read the last part on the invocation of saints, but give us a summary, and I think you have a good story too about a football game at a high school.
Yeah, that's right. So to keep it brief here, the church triumphant is active. Right, we don't want to be thinking that when our loved ones go to heaven, they're inactive, or we don't know what they're doing, or you know, God forbid we have pictures of them just fishing and playing golf and things like that. That's not true. That's not scriptural. But the church triumphant is active, and the scriptures point that out. Revelation points that out very well. So that we even confess, remember, the divine service is doctrine seen. We confess in the divine service with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And so what joy when, for example, our loved ones die and we're having a hard time with that physical separation, we can be comforted that when we come to the altar of God to receive the body and blood of Jesus, the angels of heaven are there with the Lamb of God around his throne. And so what a wonderful joy to say that the saints in heaven are active. But that doesn't mean that we invoke them. It doesn't mean that we have more than one mediator, right? The scriptures are very clear. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or again, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay, so we don't need to appeal to loved ones in heaven as if they are more saints than we are, right? We are saints here on earth too. And so we don't need to appeal to them, even though they are actively rejoicing with us at the Lamb upon his throne. So I did. I went to a football game last fall, and it was a Catholic high school football game. And before the game started, they had a prayer. And to be perfectly honest, the prayer was quite good to the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then as soon as the prayer was ended and all the fans, you know, said amen, then all of a sudden, after that prayer, then they add a prayer, help us and intercede for us, Saint Columbo. That was their patron saint. Okay. Mm-hmm. And that just undoes everything. Well, wait a second. Why would you appeal to the Father? Why would you appeal to Christ, right? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our one mediator, and then poke him in the eye by saying, you know what? That wasn't good enough. We're going to appeal to Columbo. Okay. And this is the monstrosity, isn't it? There is one mediator. And every time we appeal to someone else to help us, whether Columbo or a family member, we are poking Christ in the eye and saying, you are not mediator sufficient.
Pastor Mark Bestel of Calvary Lutheran Church in Elgin, Illinois, proclaiming the truth of God's word according to the Mass in the Small Called Articles. Pastor Bestel, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks for having me, Brady.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.